This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 of Acts chapter 1. I have already been absolutely immensely enjoying studying this book, enjoying being alone in my office and just reading and studying and thinking through it. It's been incredible for me, and so I'm very excited every Sunday to get up and deliver the word to you. I hope that as you do your own personal Bible study, either before Sunday or after Sunday, that you're just continuing to think on these truths, even as we are not forgetful hearers but doers of the word. This morning, we have something uncomfortable to look at in the word of God. And when you take a book of the Bible and you preach all the way through it, verse by verse, cover to cover through the book, You stumble across passages that are a massive rebuke to me, to you. You stumble across passages that are absolutely incredibly encouraging to your soul. And you stumble across passages that are very uncomfortable. Perhaps you're wondering why God would have the writers of Scripture go into such detail about these topics, and we light upon one such topic this morning. However, even as we go through this topic, we realize something. We realize that not only is it uncomfortable, but in the midst of our uncomfortable feeling, we see something amazing. And that something that we see is reassuring. And so as we go through verses 12 through 20 of Acts 1 this morning, I want you to see both the uncomfortable and the reassuring. And as I introduce for you the uncomfortable topic in Acts, I want to talk to you about a word that likely you've heard, that you know well. It's called karma. Karma is a belief, a doctrine within the Buddhist or the Hindu religion. And the belief says that what you do in this life, how you behave in this life, will determine the quality of your life in the next life. The next life being a reincarnated you. That you would be reincarnated into something else, and however you live in this life will determine your karma in the next. Obviously, the Word of God rejects the doctrine of reincarnation, and thus rejects the doctrine of karma. The Word of God teaches that once we die, we will either be with the Lord if we are believers, or we will be eternally judged in a place called hell if we are unbelievers. And yet, the world, the secular world, the non-Buddhists, the non-Hindus, have taken this term karma, and they use it in other ways. Perhaps you may have even unknowingly, unwittingly use this word, thinking that there's some truth to it. You'll hear people from everyone's lips, whether an agnostic, an atheist, non-religious, say, "Oh, that's some bad karma." Well, what they don't mean is reincarnation. What they do mean is that they've taken this word karma and they've made it secular, and it becomes some kind of a spiritual force in the world, undefined, not run by anyone necessarily, that rewards good and punishes bad. Karma. But friends, karma is a false religion. It's void of a creator. It's void of a holy God who meets out that good or that evil. But I'll tell you something, it's close. And that's why you hear it from the lips of some Christians, because it's close, but it's not there. Perhaps you've heard other phrases that are akin to karma, like what goes around comes around. Or, oh, they'll get what's coming to them. Or even if something bad happens to someone we don't like, we might say, she had it coming. These phrases as well fall short of the mark, though there's truth to them. But the biblical concept that's been twisted, that the world is trying to articulate here, is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And it reads like this: "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Job chapter 4 and verse 8 reads like this: "As I have observed, those who plow evil And those who sow trouble reap it. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, and be sure your sin will find you out. Friends, the reason that it appears that karma is true, the reason that it appears what goes around comes around, is because this world is upheld and run and governed by a sovereign creator, the only holy God, who set up the universe not with karma, but with justice. He is a just God that rewards evil and rewards good and punishes evil. And today, in our uncomfortable portion of our text, we will look at a man who sowed evil. And he did not receive karma. He did not receive what goes around comes around, but he reaped the punishment of what he sowed. And Luke, in writing Acts, wants us to see the end of a person who gives into sin. Because the beginning of a person who gives into sin might look a little glitzy. The beginning of a person who gives into sin might look a little tempting. But Luke wants us to dwell for a moment on a very uncomfortable topic, the end of a person who gives into sin. And so that's the uncomfortable thing that we'll look at. But there's something reassuring here as well. Because with all of that evil in the world, you'd think that it would mess up God's plans. It sure messes up ours. All the evil in the world messes up our plans. And so you think, or at least we're tempted to think, that it might also mess up God's plans. But I'd like to show you from the Word of God today how God's mission cannot be thwarted by evil, no matter how great. And so the uncomfortable topic is that evil destroys us, and the reassurance is that evil will never stop God, the unstoppable, unbeatable, unassailable, untouchable God. If I could give you just one sentence that you could walk away with this morning from this text, it would be this: sin cannot even put a dent in God's plan, but it will always destroy you. Sin cannot even put a dent in God's plan, but it will always destroy you. The title of the sermon this morning is The Venerable Vacancy, Part 1, The Wretched End of the Wicked. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And so they've returned to Jerusalem. Well, from where? Well, as we looked at last time, the ascension, Jesus being taken up in a cloud and disappearing out of their sight, the disciples thinking that Jesus was going to establish the physical kingdom here on earth to overthrow the Roman government, and yet he had a completely different plan to send them out outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, into places like Samaria and the end of the earth to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is with this newfound knowledge that the kingdom isn't ready yet, the newfound knowledge that something else is coming, as Jesus revealed to them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them not many days from now, they realize that Joel's prophecy is about to be fulfilled, the Spirit, in just a few days. And so they return to Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded them. They come to what is called the upper room, the upper room. Now, we can't be sure, but this very likely could be the very upper room in which they enjoyed the Last Supper with Jesus. This could be the upper room in which the resurrection appearances of Jesus took place, two of them, one in which he ate fish and one in which he spoke to Thomas, saying, "Look at my hands and feel my side." And then we have the names of the apostles. It's a curious list. because there's one missing. As we go through these names, we realize this is the fourth time that they're listed. The first time we find them in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. The first three need very little introduction. We know Peter and John and John's brother James, they were the inner circle. They saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. James is martyred in Acts chapter 12 as we arrive there. And then we have Andrew. That's Peter's brother. He was the one who told Peter, "We have found the Messiah," in John chapter 1. Next, we have Philip, a friend of Nathanael that we read about in John 1. Philip was the one who asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," in John 12. Philip was also a bit of a mathematician, because in John chapter 6 and verse 7, he was the one who calculated the cost that it would be to feed everyone. It was not this Philip who leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, but that was the Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist, from Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Next comes Thomas in the list. We've just looked at him recently. We know Thomas, doubting Thomas, from John chapter 20. Thomas, who said in John 11 that he would die with Jesus when Jesus would go back to raise Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Next comes a name that might be somewhat unfamiliar to us. That's Bartholomew. Bartholomew is just another name for a disciple we know well from the Gospel of John named Nathanael. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call this disciple Bartholomew, where John calls him Nathanael. Nathanael means the son of Tolmai. Nathanael was a special disciple. As he approached Jesus for the very first time, Jesus looked at him and said, "Here's a man in whom there is no guile." Next in our list comes Matthew. We know Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew had another name, Levi. We find that in Mark 2, verse 14, and Luke 5, 27. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Obviously, Matthew, the tax collector, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Next in the list comes James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less in Mark 15, verse 40. We notice that Matthew and James both have a father with an identical name. The Bible never says that they are brothers, though it's possible they could be. Next in the list comes Simon the Zealot. The reason Scripture calls him a zealot is likely he was part of the Jewish Independence Zealot Party, who were attempting freedom from Rome. I can only imagine that Simon the Zealot would have been the most sorrowful in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension, when he realized that the kingdom wasn't ready yet. Rome would not be done away with. And then lastly, we have Judas, the son of James. This disciple has three names: Thaddeus in Matthew 10 verse 3 and Mark 3:18. Then in John 14:22, we looked at this, he is called Judas, not Iscariot. And then here in Acts chapter 1, Judas, the son of James. Judas, the son of James, only speaks once in John 14, 22, when he asks Jesus why Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples but not to the world. And so here are these men of Galilee, as the angels called them, these misfits, men that would be looked upon in just one more chapter as Galileans who are drunk hillbillies. We can tell because of their accent. And yet they return to Jerusalem in Luke's account, in the Gospel of Luke, filled with joy. But these disciples, having returned from the Mount of Olives, having watched the ascension of Jesus Christ, having been told the kingdom is not yet, and having been given a task in this world, and having been told that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they are engaged in a very specific activity. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I'd like you to home in on that phrase, "with one accord." This is a phrase that Luke will use again in the book of Acts. We find it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, where with one accord they were in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, with one accord they lifted their voices to God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, with one accord they met together on Solomon's porch. This phrase means that there was no dissension, there was no discord, there was total and complete unity of focus with one accord. But then the next phrase that is married to it is with one accord were devoting themselves. We find this phrase also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We also find it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so with one accord devoting. Friends, this is the idea of with all their hearts, a total unity of focus, devoting themselves to one thing, or we might call it fervency. What are they devoting themselves to? Prayer. Who are they doing it with? The disciples. All of them. With the women. Who's participating there? Perhaps some of their wives, but I can't help believe Salome, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who managed Herod's household, Susanna, those women that went to the tomb to try to put spices on Jesus' body on Sunday. Why were the women praying as well? Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. Said your sons and your daughters will prophesy, referring to Joel's prophecy. Friends, we want to be a church that devotes ourselves to prayer. Each Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock p.m., we devote ourselves to prayer. All of us together. At the outset of this, as we march into what is uncomfortable, and what is reassuring, we must be a church that is with one accord devoted to prayer. I want you to see who else is devoted here. Did you notice that last phrase in verse 14? And his brothers. Wow. And his brothers. Amazing. You remember his brothers from the Gospels, right? You remember his brothers from the Gospel of John. You remember that when his mother, Mary, and his brothers came to him and he was in a house and it was crowded with people and they wanted to talk to him in Matthew 12, 49b through 50, here are my mother and my brothers, Jesus said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Seems kind of like a slap in the face. But friends, his brothers did not believe. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, John records, for not even his brothers believed in him. In Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 through 21, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, listen to this, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Amazing. And I don't know if it was his resurrection appearances or if they watched him hang on the cross or if it was prior to that, but his brothers are here in the room with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. Why prayer? Why is this the first activity they're engaged in after they leave the Mount of Olives? Why is this the activity they choose to engage in with one accord, with devotion? Well, think about it. They've just been given a mammoth task. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. A mammoth task. Can you imagine the fear and intrepidation that were in their souls? Friends, You know that fear drives us to our knees, does it not? A sober-minded outlook on life drives us to our knees, into the throne room. When you are weak, when you are inadequate, when you are scared, you're thrust into the throne room of God. And so the first point that I want you to see in this text this morning is to be confident in God's sovereign plan. That is the reassurance that we see. We have not yet gotten into the literally gory details of this text this morning. But at the outset, I want you to see that these disciples, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer because they were confident of God's sovereign plan. It wasn't their plan. Their plan got all messed up when Jesus disappeared into the sky. But they were confident in God's sovereign plan. They were waiting and watching for God's plan through prayer. And you know what happened? God rewarded their prayers. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Verse 15 begins with the phrase, "in those days," which means we don't know exactly when this happened, but likely this was before Pentecost. They were in this upper room for approximately 8 days after Jesus had appeared to them for 40 days after his resurrection on a Sunday. And so somewhere in this time period before Pentecost, but after Jesus' ascension, about 8 days, Peter stood up to say these words. Now notice that he's saying these words after days of what? Praying. After days of praying, Peter stands up. The text tells us that there are about 120 disciples. Now your mind may be going to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 that says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And so you might be asking, how could Jesus in his resurrection appearances appear to 500, but then Acts chapter 1 says there's only 120 disciples? It's because there's only about 120 disciples in Jerusalem, though there could be many more in Galilee where Jesus also appeared, and likely that appearance to more than 500 brothers at one time was in Galilee. But here in Jerusalem, we have about 120 disciples. When Peter addresses the brothers, this is the plural term, adelphoi, which can mean both men and women. Now, if you stop for a moment to think about 120, and we're not getting into any kind of numerology, but just thinking through this number, Jesus had been on earth for 3 years. 120 disciples in Jerusalem. And was this a failure of ministry? No, this was God's plan. And the disciples were confident in the sovereign plan of God. Well, Peter stands up and he says these words, "The scripture had to be fulfilled." How does Peter know that? Now, I'll tell you why I asked that question. It's an important question because as Peter begins speaking, remember this is part one of a two-part sermon. This whole passage is the choosing of Judas' replacement. And the question has been posed, was the replacement for Judas Matthias, and we'll get into this more next week, just the disciples choosing or God's choosing? Was he a true apostle? And so I ask the question as Peter begins to speak after days of prayer, how did he know what he's saying? The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Friends, there is no indication in this entire passage of any negativity toward their choice or Peter acting outside of God's will. And so I'll tell you how he knew: the divine inspiration of God prior to Pentecost. If you'll remember in John, Jesus did breathe on his disciples and told them, receive the Spirit. They return from the Mount of Olives, having been commissioned to be witnesses, having been given the ministry of apostleship. They devote themselves to prayer. And within those 8 days, Peter stands up under divine inspiration and says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. In a little while, we'll look at what scriptures those are. But we know that all of the scriptures regarding Jesus in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. Luke 24 and verse 44 says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, how did Peter know this text needed to be fulfilled? The divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Peter. And again, friends, realize that we can be confident in God's sovereign plan. Peter knows this wasn't happenstance. He begins, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. God's plans weren't messed up. They never are. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, the one who will not be named, the one we do not like to think of, Judas. Now, friends, Peter is going to go into some detail about Judas here, some detail that makes us scratch our heads and say, why is he saying all of that? Why is he telling us all of these literally gory details? And this is the uncomfortable part. And not merely uncomfortable because there's gore, because there's really not that much of it, and we're not going to go into any detail about that. But uncomfortable because we have to come face to face with the end of a man who chose evil. And so what is the uncomfortable point in this text? It's this. Friends, be cautioned at the desolate end of sin. And so we can be confident in the sovereign plan of God, but we must be cautioned at the desolate end of sin. And there are two parts to Peter's caution here. First, we'll look at what Judas missed out on. What he missed out on. And next, we'll look at what happened to him and what will happen to us if we follow in his footsteps. Well, the first thing that Peter says here about Judas, it's there in verse 16, we read it. He became a guide. He became a guide. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. Judas will forever be known as the one who guided those who wanted to kill Jesus. Even in the secular, unbelieving, evil world, there is nothing worse than a snitch, than a traitor, a backstabber, even in prison. And with all the unscrupulous evil that a villain might perform, there is nothing worse than being a traitor. And that is what Judas has come to be known, a guide to those who wish to kill Jesus. But verse 17 tells us what he could have had. Here's what he could have had, friends. He was, look at that phrase, numbered among us. John chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Friends, Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles. Think of that. Can you imagine? Peter, James, John, Judas. You know, there's a passage in the book of Revelation that says the 12 apostles are going to have their names inscribed for all of eternity on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Judas. Not anymore. He was numbered among us. Look at what he gave up. But the next phrase, allotted his share. He was numbered among us. He was allotted his share. I mean, he was in. Of all the people in the world that could have been chosen to be with Jesus for 3 years, and Judas was in. He was in. He was a part of it. There were no tryouts. There was no drawing names in a hat. Judas was in. He was numbered among them. He was allotted his share. Look at what he has given up. And the next phrase, in this ministry. What ministry? That's the office of apostle, Acts 1:25, when they're going to replace him to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Friend, think of it, the chance to be an apostle, the chance to participate in Pentecost, the chance to start churches, to start the church, the chance to write the word of God that would be disseminated throughout the world, including into Abbotsford, where you hold in your hands and read on the screen behind me today. An apostle numbered among us, allotted a share in this ministry. Oh, what you miss when you choose sin. Oh, what Judas missed. Because he chose evil. But what happens if you follow him? Church family, friends, what happens if you follow Judas in his choices? Verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. I don't need to go into any other detail than what you read here. Look what he gave up, friends, but what was his end? What was the end of a man who chose sin? Well, it was with the reward of his wickedness. What was that? What was the reward of Judas' wickedness? We find it in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Please listen. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The reward of his wickedness was 30 pieces of silver. He gave up his numbering and allotment, his share in the ministry, for 30 pieces of silver. Look what Peter calls it, the reward of his wickedness. And with it, Luke writes that he acquired a field. Now, Matthew chapter 27 tells us the rest of the story here that happened in Acts. If you'd like to, you can go with me to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 of Matthew chapter 27 so we can fill in the details of exactly what happened here with Judas. That's Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. But please hold your place in verses 18 and 19 of Acts 1 because we're coming back. Matthew 27, verse 3 reads like this. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, interestingly enough, Matthew chapter 27 says that it was actually the chief priest who purchased the field, but Acts chapter 1, 18 and 19 says that Judas purchased the field. And I'm in no way at all trying to cause you to question Scripture. In fact, it's quite simple. The priest never accepted that money from Judas. Judas threw it onto the ground. The temple did not accept the money from Judas. It couldn't go into the treasury because it was blood money. And so the chief priests, as agents of Judas, with Judas' money, went and purchased a field. And thus, Peter says in the book of Acts, under the divine inspiration of Scripture, that Judas purchased a field, because he did, with his estate, the reward of his wickedness. And as we read in Acts 1, 18 and 19, that he, falling headlong, he burst. We know from Matthew 27 what happened. He hung himself. There have been many explanations and many writers, both ancient and modern, that try to explain exactly what happened here in some sort of medical detail. I'll not do that because we don't know. But we do know what the text says. He hung himself. He fell headlong. He burst open. His blood spilled on the field. Friends, this is the sad and disgusting end of Judas. Peter wants you to know about it. Right? I mean, this is the choosing of Matthias. Peter could have easily stood up and said, "Friends, the scripture must be fulfilled that Judas died, and now let's choose his replacement." And have you ever wondered why Peter goes into all this kind of uncomfortable detail about Judas' death? Why? Why would he go into that kind of detail? He wants you to know about it. God wants you to know about the end of Judas. Friends, Judas felt remorse, but it was not remorse unto repentance, and so he dies alone in a field, his reward. That's what he gave up. But the sad end continues, because you'll look at his memoir in verse 19, which we already read. All the inhabitants, friends, Judas became a household name in Israel. Everyone knew who Judas was. Everyone knew what that field was. That's the field of blood. Why? Because that's where Judas hung himself and fell headlong, and he died in that field. Everyone knew who the betrayer of Jesus was. Judas Iscariot. How apropos is the name of that field. Judas' blood in the field, bought for the price of and with the money of Jesus' blood. The field of blood. And friends, the memorial of that field ought to serve as a reminder to the judgment of God against sin. This is not karma. This is not what goes around comes around. This is God's judgment against sin. It was all foretold. It was all planned. Be cautioned, please, at the desolate end of sin. At first, it seems harmless. Judas began pilfering from the money bag. Remember John chapter 12 and verse 6? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It started off small. It started off easy, the choice to sin. And so why do Matthew and Luke go into gory detail about Judas? Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so Peter wants us to see the end of a man who chooses evil. And so would you this morning be encouraged in God's sovereignty and be warned about the desolate end of sin? Friend, you will die alone. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. This is speaking of Psalm chapter 69 and verse 25. Of Ahithophel, the one who betrayed David. The word desolate is like a lonely wilderness, a wild place, unwanted, unowned, the field of blood, known to all the inhabitants, merely a field to bury strangers. Brothers, the scripture must be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. Psalm 69:25. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Oh, be cautioned at the desolate end of sin. But there is one last prophecy that Peter would connect with Judas, and it's the very last few words of verse 20. And let another take his office. And so while the quote that we just read is from Psalm 69 and verse 25, this small phrase is actually found in Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let another take his office. An office is an official spiritual position that involves some oversight. And the great apostolic office that was once his, that once belonged to Judas, he will give up for another. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but not Judas. Let another take his office. I don't take pleasure in passages like this. They're not fun to bring to you on a Sunday, but I wonder something. I wonder how many people, even in our church, or perhaps listening or watching, are numbered with us, allotted with us, have a share with us, but are not one of us. I'm not asking any of you to doubt your salvation. But we know it was true right in the inner circle of Jesus. A man who was numbered, who was allotted, who shared in the ministry, and yet was not a true disciple of Jesus. This passage could have been shorter. Peter could have said, well, brothers, Judas is dead. We need to replace him. But no, it was this whole prophetic thing. Thousands of years earlier, David had prophesied that Judas' land would become desolate and another would take his office. And friends, the Bible was proven true once again. Do you realize that if you reject God, you are giving up something so grand, just like Judas? Friend, oh, to be numbered with Christ. Think of it. I can't look into your hearts. I don't know who's listening or watching or who might listen to this at a later time. I cannot see into your heart. I wish I could. Oh, to be numbered with Christ. Oh, to be allotted a spot as God's children. That's what we're going to go into the park tonight and tell people, come and be numbered with us. Be allotted a share in the ministry. Orphans long to be adopted. Orphans long to know a father and a mother. They long to know true love. And friend, Jesus cares about you. He loves you. He wants you to be numbered among his children, his sons and his daughters. He wants you to call him Abba, Father. But I must tell you the sad news that your legacy will be the exact same as Judas if you do not believe in him. You will die a lonely, desolate death, and you will spend an eternity in a real, literal place called hell. And yet it doesn't have to be that way. Because if you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, you will be saved. You will be a son and daughter. You will be numbered among his children. You will be allotted a share in his family. And I would tell you that if you haven't been, you can do that this moment in your mind before the Lord. O church, be warned. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Oh, be warned that sin is deceitful. The beginning of it is charming. The beginning of it is easy. But be warned of its desolate end. I told you it's uncomfortable. But I also want you to know it's reassuring. It's so reassuring, this passage. Be encouraged today as you walk in the truth. And even though all of your plans seem to fall apart, be confident in God's sovereign plan. Because listen, we gripe and we complain and we moan and we argue about the trouble in our lives. And we think God's plan is wrong, it's incorrect, it's not as it should be. Something messed God's plan up. But take encouragement in the sovereignty of God. Judas wasn't a surprise. Judas didn't stop a single part of one of God's good plans. Judas only served to advance Christ's kingdom and salvation in the world. And so may the fate of Judas be a warning to you as you are tempted to sin, as you are tempted to waver, as you are tempted to look back from the plow. And may the fulfillment of prophecy be your surety that God's word is true, that his mission is on track, and that you must follow him with complete devotion. And so I leave you with this. Sin cannot even put a dent in God's plan, but it will always destroy you. May the field of blood be our warning, and may the scripture from the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David, spoken through his servant Peter, be our encouragement. Let us pray. Our Father, you have given us a warning, and yet such reassurance as your children. Oh, what a joy, Father, to be numbered among your children, to be allotted a share. God, keep us from sin. You wanted us to look at this. You wanted us to see what the desolate end of sin looks like so that we might not go down that path as well. And so help us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to say no to sin. Help us, if we are already somewhat engulfed in it, to run to the throne room, to trust in your sovereign plan, because the reward of our wickedness can never be as great as being numbered among your people. Oh, to spend one day in your courts. Help us never, oh Lord, please help us never to wish, to want, to desire, to dwell in the tents of the wicked. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.